I wanted to continue to show you these overarching topics to show you how the system works, as opposed to showing how to extract the system, because Gemara isn't written as a system. It's not like Daf Beis says, let's talk about Shlichus, and Daf Gimel says, let's talk about Birchas HaTorah, and Daf Dalet says, let's talk about Kiddushin. Chazal worked inductively. They created case conceptualizations. Of course, none of these cases ever happened. They're all just crazy cases, because the extreme cases contain multiple layers of logic. So when Chazal were talking about two people that are holding on to a talus, the first mission in Bava Metzia, that case can never occur. The way the Gemara adjusts the parameters, they have to pick up the talus in Rosh Hashanah around different corners of an alley, and they're holding it up by the sides, because if not, then you won't split it 50-50. So it's not a Shulchan Aruch. An outsider's Shas don't get this. These are called conceptualizations in Hebrew Hamsagot, to try to create conceptualized scenarios that contain multiple strands of logic. And they were so adept at Talmudic logic that for them it was just like playing riddles. Okay, this case contains three or four different ways to slice it. And so, for example, another perfect example is they even sometimes talked in code. So, Beis HaShanol Yantav Asura, an egg that's born in Yantav is Asur. And people outside like start laughing, haram, haram, such great minds, they're talking about eggs. No, they're either talking about the juxtaposition of Shabbos and Yantav and how those two Kiddushas merge when seen through the prism of Muktzah. Would Muktzah on Shabbos, if it's born on Shabbos, would it carry over to Yantav, or do you see Yantav after Shabbos as a separate day? Or they're talking about an egg that's born on Shabbos without a Yantav afterwards, whether they made a Gezerah, because if they'll use an egg that's born on Shabbos, even if you don't hold the Muktzah, you'll start to eat Peros off of the tree, because egg comes from the stomach of from the womb of a chicken, so why can't we take the fruits that a tree sheds? Or why can't we take the juice that a fruit sheds? And if we sheds, or that comes from the juice, and if we start drinking juice that's shed or that's secreted on Shabbos, then we'll start to squeeze the fruit. So all these cases, none of these cases really, really happen. Some of them did. When the Gemara talks about how, oh, this case happened, this did this to that, that did this to that. So we're talking about real-time cases. But 80% of the cases in Shas are just conceptualizations to help us cut through the logic. And it takes us so much time just to reorient the logic because we're so far removed from their degree of mastery. So some of what I'm doing in this year is a little bit artificial. I'm saying, let's take this bird's eye view of Shas and talk about Birchas HaTorah. And I brought all the relevant sources. Now, a bird's eye view of Shas and talk about tonight's Shlichus, which is a classic Lemnish idea. If we did this long enough and you got your mind trained to the way Talmudic analysis works, then the next step would be, which I'm sure you're doing in the morning, is let's take a Masechta and go through it page by page, sugya by sugya, and learn how to induce these large-scale principles that I'm spoon-feeding you, how to induce them from details. All of Gemara is inductive and deductive logic. Inductive means converting a detail into a category. Deductive means turning a category back into a detail. Up is inductive. Logically, down is deductive. So you find a detail, you induce a category. Once you have a category, you then know, well, I can expect other details to stem from the category. And that's why lumdus shel learning is called glue. You glue together areas and shas that don't seem to be connected. Right? If you want a three-step process for a lumdus, atomize, categorize, globalize. Atomize is find the information you're honing in on. Shas is a chicken soup, an alphabet soup of many, many, many ideas. And you just have to say, I'm honing in on this idea, not on this idea. This chiddush of Tosfos, not this chiddush. This aspect, not that. So you atomize what you're analyzing, or generally a machlokus, this machlokus. Then you categorize it. How can I convert these different positions about a very specific case of Kiddushin, or a very specific case of you learning Hachovel? Very specific case. What can I learn, for example, just something I'm sure you see it. So if you didn't see, you should sue your Rebbe, okay? The beginning of a Hovel, when we assess a person's value based on being an Eved, do we assess based on the value of Eved Kanani or Eved Ivri? So the Machloksin Rashi and the Rush, it's a very important question. What level, just kidding about the second part, right? Obviously, the simple pshat is to evaluate someone based on Eved Ivri because we're all Jews, so you can't actually be sold in the market for being an Eved Kanani. So the simple way is the loss is evaluated based on the scale of Eved Ivri, which is a lower scale, because the price range of Eved Ivri is much lower than the price range of Eved Kanani. So the loss incurred by the inability to sell you the full Eved Ivri or Shivcha Ivri is much less. The price value, the price range for Shivcha Kanani or Eved Kanani is much higher. So therefore, the offset is going to be more. So why in your right mind would the Rush say that you evaluate based on Eved Kanani? So what does the Machloka show about how the evaluation process works and what the nature of the payment is? Once I know the nature of the payment, something I'm sure you've talked about, whether it's compensatory or punitive, it's another way of saying mamon or knas,
So once you evaluate that, you start to go, well, if it's a knas, then what would the Rambam say if you mowed it in Chabala? Would you be chayiv in the Pagam, in the Nezik, or not? I'm sure at some point it came in. If it's a knas, then would you evaluate the main mazik, the main nizik, the mechlokas, and the Gemara, that pay gimel, and aleph? Would you evaluate based on the mazik's value, based on the nizik's value? So these seem to be three or four different conversations. Evid kanani scales or evid ivri scales? Value of the mazik, value of the nizik. Moda or not moda? Three separate conversations, but they're all glued together by the common discussion, how we view the payment of Chavalah, which of course in this case touches upon a philosophical issue. Can we treat human body as something you can compensate? Or the payment has to drift to something which is more punitive and something more penal, because human bodies can't be treated like organs and harvested. And because if we just say, you know, how much is your body worth? Then all of a sudden we'll objectify human beings. And we don't want to objectify, so the payment has to be punitive rather than compensatory, as it would be if I borrowed money or I damaged your parents. Okay, so that's just a quick way of saying that what we're doing is not the real way you go about learning page by page, daf by daf. I'm just trying to deepen and enrich your appreciation for the process behind the scenes. You get to the process behind the scenes by going through sugya after sugya and gluing together what seem to be different sugyas. So this is the product of my 40 years of gluing. I've been gluing together sugyas and shlichos for about 40 years with all the other sugyas that I'm gluing together. So it's not like you can say, where would you find the shomitarian? You have to put in the time, you have to put in the effort to go through all the sugyas and shas that have to do with shlichos. And this is just a smattering. Okay. So today, surprise, surprise, we're going to talk about the halacha of shlichos. Now, shlichos is a very, very interesting construct because you always want to, I call it the parking lot. Imagine all of Shas as a parking lot. And you always want to go one layer up, one layer up. What does this specific show me about something higher up? Then you want to go one layer down. Up is inductive, down is deductive. Down you're saying, show me some details about this halacha. Up is, what larger forces does this deal with? Right? It's really not a parking lot. The real way to look at it is a pyramid. Okay, so if I built a pyramid of halacha for you, let's just say, okay, as I talked with you about last week, and I'm going off in these sidebars just to give you some appreciation of the system. Let's say I take five stones. Again, this is just one part of the pyramid. This is Kiddushin, how you install a marriage. This is Gittin, how you dismantle a marriage. This is Ksuvos, the contractual envelope around marriages. This is Sota, the betrayal of marriage. This is Yevamos, the surrogate marriage. Again, each one of them has 100,000 details, so I'd have to, yeah, I can only build these blocks, but looking at more. Going down, 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 down the pyramid. When I get to this level, so the next layer on top of that would be how to understand marriage and Hashem's mind. That would take me 10 lifetimes. But in theory, if I got all the details that I conceptualize them, I'd have not one view, but multiple views, because Hashem doesn't have one view, but I'd get the multiple views of Hashem on marriage. Then I do the same thing, let's just say for argument's sake, the next stone would be Hashem's view on acquisition, because marriage and acquisition have certain parallel genetic tendencies. And of course, for that, I'd have to see how to acquire karka, how to acquire metalplin, hektish, geneva, gazela, whatever, 1,000 different issues. Then I could build a rock on top of this, which is even more abstract, and this is a huge, huge pyramid. And the abstract rock would be, well, what do marriage and kinyan have in common? What does that show me about statuses? And I can go higher and higher and higher. And every level that I leap higher becomes more abstract. So I'm taking things that are larger and less related. Ksuvas and Gittin are more related to each other than marriage and kinyan are. So I get more and more abstract. In theory, now zoom out, in theory, okay, this is what makes Lumbus really cool, when I get to the apogee, you can't argue with this. I'll tell you why. If you argue with this, you're a heretic. Because when you get to the apogee, there is one general statement that could contain all of Torah logic. As you keep going higher and higher and higher and higher and higher and higher, things become more integrated. Just like I could take these five mesechtos and integrate them into one statement about marriage. I could take marriage, kinyan, hektish, whatever, integrate in one statement of statuses. Once I reach the apex of the pyramid, there'd be one statement, that would be the theory of everything, which accounts for all Torah logic, which of course accounts for all reality, because all reality is based on Torah logic. Now why is it heretical to think otherwise? Because Hashem, I'm not going to draw anything, is integrated. When we say Hashem is Echad, we don't say He's exclusive, He's also indivisible, like in a way I can't describe to you. There's nothing in our world that's indivisible. This shtenda is composed of a plate and legs. The plate itself is composed of molecules, and molecules are composed of atoms, atoms subatomic particles. And in the last century, you realize by smashing subatomic particles, we can destroy the world. So there's nothing that's indivisible in our world. You're not indivisible, your body and soul. Your identity is conscious, subconscious, preconscious. So there's nothing in this world, things, or anything in this world that can't be divided into smaller parts. Nothing. Hashem can't be divided.
Hashem is one integrated whole. Not only that, but Hashem is integrated him and his chachma. He even divided me and my chachma. Let's say a person chas v'shalom suffers amnesia or suffers Alzheimer's or whatever, they lose their chachma. They don't lose their, you can lose their identity also, but you can lobotomize a person, take out all their knowledge. So my knowledge is not me. My knowledge is something I acquire. It defines me, but it's something apart from me. The Kodesh Baruch Hu, as the Rambam describes, his chachma is his essence. There's no space between him and his chachma. So if Hashem is one, then his Torah also has to be one. So we're seeing a humanized version of Torah. That's called details. And the process of Lamdos is to divinize a humanized Torah. To try to take the detailed Torah that we see, because we're human beings and we process cellular information, and to create, go up and up and on and up. This would take millions and millions of years to get to, and the capacity of a Vilna Gaon. But wherever I am on the pyramid, it could be even in small quantities, by gluing, integrating, categorizing, and abstracticizing, I feel like I'm taking all these details. And so I spent the last 2.5 weeks in the sugya, in the shir, in the yeshiva with the boys, going through 8 sugyos in a row that talk about why a particular type of damage that your animal causes would be pater and rishus harabim and chayev and rishus hanizik. Now, in theory, if I even spent more time, I'm not just talking about that issue. My mind is starting to move to how does Hashem zone different areas? What are the civic balances between owning animals and being liable for animals? In theory, we could create a blanket obligation. Anything your animal does, you're chayev for. You know who would suffer? We'd all suffer because you just won't have animals. No one would have milk, eggs, transport. So every civic society, to be sustainable, has to create a yin and a yang, a balance between owning and liability. If we choke people with liability, then no one will own. And if no one will own, then no one will prosper. So, right? So sometimes the best way, people don't know that. What's the best way to ensure, what's the best way to protect people who need to take loans? The best way, this is what communism never got, the best way to protect people who need to take loans, lenders, is what? Well, okay, that's actually protecting not the lender because you're extending the collection ability, but you're right. The best way to protect the lender is to punish the lender and make it really easy for the, I say lender, the best way to protect the borrower, I'm sorry, the borrower, is to punish the borrower and to make it really easy for the lender to collect, like Prisbull and other ways. You know why? Because if it's really hard for the lender to collect, then what's going to happen? Not going to lend. So life is a delicate web of interactions, and you can't just say, oh, I'm going to protect. Let's just give all of our money to the poor people in our community and the poor people in our nation, and therefore we'll support them. Yeah, so there's no trickle down, and there's no capitalism, there's no industry, and there's no taxes, and there's no revenue. So at a certain point, the world dries up, and that's what communism didn't get. There needs to be a profit-driven model. Now, is it purely capitalistic, or is it capitalistic that's compassionate, that takes care of people? It's a very larger question, but if you don't have a profit driving engine, society is going to shrivel in on itself. So you'll spend 10 years giving out money to people, and then there'll be no revenue, and they'll have no more money. So when I'm teaching that, I'm not just looking in. And the challenge is, people ask me, what should I do to really learn Gemara well? When I'm not learning Gemara, the best thing you can do is become a coder. Any coders here? If you don't like coding? All right, so I'll tell you my coding story when I realize what the challenge of coding was. This is a long time ago, 1985. I'm sitting in a computer room. Okay, there's actually a computer room because we didn't have computers. And I'm looking at a screen that's green. And, you know, the screens aren't really that clear. And I'm writing thousands of lines of code. I'm stuck there all Sunday afternoon trying to compile it and find a bug because my program isn't working. I'm looking and I'm looking and I'm looking and I'm looking. No bugs. We didn't have compiler programs. Debugging programs do it on our own. I'm looking and looking. And all of a sudden, after about 7 hours, I think there's a problem. I create it's called your assigned variables at the beginning of a code. So I'd assign the X to be 10. So that means any time that X appears in the code, it's going to have the value of 10. That's what you do before you write a program. And in my old Unix, if it means anything to you, my old Unix code, I wrote X equals 1 capital O as opposed to 1 0. And on computers today, they're pretty easy to see. But on those old green, clunky computers, it was really hard to see. Now, you know that one... These are similar for the computer. 10 and 1 capital O is like saying Z and whatever, B. It's totally unrelated because the computer is dumb. The computer is the dumbest machine in the world. It just does a lot of very, very simple procedures very, very quickly in succession without getting tired. The computer is a dumb machine. There's nothing that tells you about a computer. That's important to know because that's how you think. The computer just goes in stages. So dumb people are smarter than smart people because they learn how to create methodologically sound processes like computers. Smart people jump from A to Z, but you don't always get from A to Z. So when I finally realized this problem, it hit me. When you're writing code, you have to hone in on the difference between capital zero and capital O and zero. But you're writing 10,000 lines of code, and you have to know macro analysis, how these hundreds of lines feed these hundreds of lines, and these hundreds of lines lead to these hundreds of lines. So your mind has to work both macro and micro. You have to follow the flow of hundreds of thousands of lines of code and see where they're heading. But you have to be able to hone in and say, what's wrong with this line? And that ability to have macro and micro thinking is what all of Shas is. You're sitting in front of a Tosfos that's, I don't know, 80 lines long, and you're honing in on a particular line, and you have to understand that line. You're cracking your head to understand that line. But then, okay, how does this line affect the rest of Tosfos? What's the Chiddush in Tosfos? Who argues with Tosfos? What does this represent about the larger sugya? And has it send ripples through Shas? Every time you say a Chiddush in Shas, it's like throwing a pebble in a pond. It's going to affect the whole system, because the whole system is integrated. You may not know where the ripples end because you don't see the whole pond, but you're able to see at least the first part of the pond. So the challenge is being able to see the whole pond, is being able to see the ripples at what you say. When I say ripples, I say, well, now how does the system change? Because you say this Chiddush, then the system is different than if you say this Chiddush. Okay, so I don't know how we got to that whole conversation, but I'm trying to give you a sense. You know, it's important because if intelligent people don't appreciate Gemara, then we're in for big problems. Because Gemara is our, I told you the other time, my four-legged table, right? The authority of Chazal. But if you see Chazal spending their whole time talking about chickens, eggs, contracts, and shirts, like, come on, these are the people I'm going to submit to. But if you realize the mastery of Torah was at the level, it was paraprophetic. And the Shmuel says, I could chart the heavens just based on learning Gemara. And he didn't have the Hubble telescope. And he didn't have prophecy, as his predecessors did. But it's completely true, again, axiologically, that if I knew Torah well enough, and I'll never know it well enough, I could access anything through Torah, because by definition, the world is built on Torah. And Chazal had that mastery, and when they came in, they were snapping their fingers at the speed of light, talking about a system that they were such masters of that it takes us years and years to unfold. I would love to sit at their feet and to try to hear their mastery. So then all of a sudden, okay, I may learn more Gemara, I may learn less Gemara, but these are the people who mastered Torah, and these are the people who translated Judaism from a world of prophecy into a world of ration, into a not that there's no place for mysticism, I'm just saying, and created the system that governs our lives. And that's why we don't blow shofar in Rosh Hashanah on the first day, even though what they said 2,000 years ago is obsolete, because we don't have the machinery to just unfold or rescind something they did, because we don't have a base in. And the second we just play around with their authority, the whole system's going to collapse. It's more important to protect the integrity of their authority and of their statements until we have another system, because the system is more important than any localized experience. And it's really important, as I told you, because to me, that's the battleground. I don't like to use military terms when we're fighting an actual war and people's lives are hanging in the balance, but those are the front lines today of Orthodox Judaism. What does rabbinic authority mean, both the ancient rabbinic authority and the modern rabbinic authority? And how can we navigate a world, right, if you take a more of a Haredi approach, it's more black and white. The rabbanim then were infallible, and the rabbis today are infallible, with all the advantages and disadvantages that that system provides, right? I once asked Rav Lichtenstein, do you believe in Das Torah? And I was shocked, just to get our terms correct. There are three areas in which you consult with rabbis, which people consult with rabbis. One area, we absolutely believe in Das Torah. One area, you should absolutely consult with Rabbanim, but I do not believe in Das Torah. One area, I believe, is totally neutral and beyond rabbinic influence. The area you should absolutely consult with Rabbanim, and Das Torah is absolute, is halacha. When it comes to areas that are concrete halachic issues, am I anita? I can never be anita, but I'm saying in your terms. Is the chicken kosher? Is it muktzah? Is it mutter? Is it aser? Can the woman get remarried when her husband disappeared in Gaza on September 11th? Really, really important questions. You don't consult with Rabbanim. You follow Psak Halacha. Now, there's a lot of leeway who you ask and how you ask, but there's no, what do I feel? I ask the rabbi, I don't feel exactly. That's not an option. It's not an option for you, and with complicated questions beyond my pay grade, it's not a question with me. I don't know the intricacies of Maturing and Iguna, like we all spent every, because I don't really spend. Last night we had the boys together from the alumni who came back, a lot of boys who came back. And they were asking us, a couple of our bottom, certain questions about the methodology of halachic psak.
And this one offered that opinion, this one offered that opinion. I said what I thought was probably one of the most important statements. Thank you. I said, none of us here are poskim. You know how many piskei halacha I dispense on a weekly basis? Maybe one or two. And they're all about, I forgot to say the same talamata, Rebbe, what should I do? I don't deal with igunos. I don't deal with complicated midos. I don't deal with... I said, you know what? That's a question. I told this boy, you should really ask Rav Rimon. Because he's processing hundreds of questions a week that are very, very delicate in nature. Right? In our world, we more or less have a specialization between psak and lamdas. Rav Lichtenstein was not a posik. Rav Soloveitchik was not a posik. That's why you'll find they said different things at different times. Because they didn't see themselves, oh, you know, I feel this way. And then 10 years later, I feel this way. It's a very, very different way of issuing guidance. We don't really have too many people in the modern world. I can only think of one who's a first-rate posik and a first-rate lamdan, because they're different circuitry. As I told you before, circuitry of psak is to winnow. You winnow, oh, that's only a tosis rid. That's not the majority position. Oh, that's only a baal amor. We don't hold like the baal amor. You want a funnel and winnow. Imagine a tree. And this branch you cut off on the side, this branch you cut. Let's get down to the root. This is what the majority of our poskim have said throughout the majority of years, and this is what the consensus halacha should be. Don't give me all these minority opinions. A lamdan is working in reverse. Every minority opinion represents a different slant of Hashem's will. And the more bizarre the shita, the better. Because bizarre shitas highlight logic better than moderate shitas. Because everything is always more apparent on the extremes. So when I'm looking, oh my goodness, look at this baal amor. I don't care whether the baal amor is a minority opinion. That gives me another creative leeway into the sugya, and I can start to glue together other ideas in the sugya and say, well, maybe the baal amor is not as extreme, even though it won't factor into psak. So it's like you have two minds, and very few people have two minds. Very few people. Rav Avi Yosef was arguably the biggest posek of the last 150 years. It's not a terribly lamdish sefer. When you read through his svarim, he's not developing new clouds and new ideas as when you read Rav Soloveitchik or as when you read Rav Lichtenstein or when you read. He's pretty much sticking to one idea and trying to find positions that match that idea. I mean, he has a sense of the different ideas, but it's not like he's trying to propagate new ideas. Rav Asher Weiss, I think, is the only person that I know of that does each well. He's a first-class lamdan. I'm not saying first-class, I mean, when you read his svarim, you see, as we say, he's holding, he knows what this world is. Is also a first-class posek. Very, very, very rare. Okay, so I forgot what I was talking about when I was talking about. I don't know where I was. Das Tara, right? So I'll make sure I get that involved. Okay. The second realm, which we don't believe in absolute blind obedience, but we do believe you should consult with rabbis, and for that matter, not just rabbis, but religious personalities. In the first area, should you consult with women of Psak Halacha want rabbis? That's a large question. We're not going to talk about that right now. Can we invest women with halachic authority to rule? What role do Yoetzet need to play? But I'm just putting that on the side to demarcate it from the middle one. The middle one is, I have a moral question. It's not a halacha question. I have a moral question. Moral questions should not just be influenced by Schopenhauer and Kant, but moral questions should be influenced by people who studied a lot of Torah, who've absorbed Hashem's moral spirit through his Torah. So you want to find the moral root. Don't just say, what do I think is right based on my readings of Plato and St. Augustine and whatever moral people I've read, but people that are immersed and saturated in Torah, and I also sense a moral spirit. It's not automatic. Some people study Torah but don't internalize moral spirit. People who have that, let me hear what you think. I don't just mean moral spirit. I mean moral Torah-guided spirit. In theory, that's not a psak. In theory, that's guidance. So in theory, that's something that a woman should be just as... You know, maybe even more, because you can claim that in certain areas, women have more moral intuition than men. That's a completely plausible claim. You can make that claim. That's not a psak. But I think that's an area we're starting to lose ground in. People, they ask rabbis for psak, but they don't discuss moral issues with Torah personalities. And I think if we could start to change that in our community, and when you reach moral questions, education, community, decisions, you go to people who you feel... First of all, consulting in general. There's a lot of self-mediation and morality in general. People just do what they think is right, and I'm right, self-arbitration. So it's just to consult with someone, just your neighbor, the garbage man, anyone, just to hear someone else's opinion. But certainly you want to go over. And when you're choosing Rabbanim to attach yourself to, in whose community you want to live, that you want to grow closer to, especially in today's world, you have more of a choice because, in theory, your questions don't have to be to the rabbi down the block. You could ask moral questions, you know, by sending a WhatsApp or whatever. Like, what do you think about this issue? I know it's not a psak issue, and I know you're not going to tell me black and white what to do, but am I thinking about all the factors? Am I lending more weight to one factor than I should be, less weight to another factor? Just step me through. I'll never, never make decisions for people. I think it's horrible because A, you have to learn to make decisions, B, I can't be in your heart unless they're really out of bounds. What I'll try to do is say, here are the factors, the things you should hone in on. Here are the factors you shouldn't pay so much attention to. This is what I think the decision should rest upon. Now you have to make the decision. I'll try to simplify and amplify the decision because we get very clouded when all the factors start clustering in our brains. So that's something which I don't think you have to submit to rabbis or Torah authorities, but you should get input. The third area, which is the area of Das Torah, is Haredim will regularly, and not all, but many branches of Haredim will regularly not just ask, but actually submit to rabbinic authority in areas that are not halachic, nor are they moral. They're completely amoral, not immoral, amoral. Should my child have the following surgery? It's not a moral question. It's a professional question. And in our world, we consult with professionals. But in many, many places in the Haredi world, my wife is involved in as a health professional in that world. She can't recommend surgery until the parents speak to the rabbi about surgery. It's true about shiduchim, which we see is amoral, right? Who you marry is not a moral question. It's a question of compatibility. Now, one of the aspects of compatibility is moral virtue, whatever, but you have to find out what you're compatible with. Don't ask me who you should marry. It's not a moral question, unless, you know, one option is a mass murderer and one option is a yeshiva bachar. That's a moral question. But assuming you're just, you're going out with normal people, and it's Reuven and Shimon, it's not a moral question. It's who you like better, Reuven and Shimon. Who do you want to marry? So I wouldn't see that as something you need to consult with a rabbi about. If you want to consult with someone who's professionally capable, a marriage counselor, a dating counselor, whatever you need, parents, friends, whatever. So it's marriage, it's medical issues, it's financial issues, it's where I should live. Again, assuming the moral calculus is pretty much equivalent, should I live in town X with the shul, town Y with the shul? So that's not something that in our community we practice. No one in this room, I imagine, has ever consulted with a rabbi about a medical procedure or about financial investments, and you probably won't consult with rabbis about marriage, unless you feel, I know you stand, you're very close to the rabbi, and give you good advice, as a good friend would give you advice. But in the Haredi world, there really is. I once asked Rav Lichtenstein, I said, Rebbe, do you believe in Das Torah? And I was shocked. When I say Das Torah, I mean that third sector. I was shocked to hear his answer. He said, yes, I do. But I don't believe there's anyone alive who can practice it. Namely, let me just articulate it. Namely, he believes that by mastering Torah, not only will you have halachic authority, not only will you have moral input that you can guide people with moral questions, but in theory, which is an amazing concept, if you knew Torah well enough, even without Nevuah, I didn't ask him to be more specific, do you mean there's no one who knows Torah well enough, or we just don't have Nevi'im? Because remember, I know a lot of this is foreign to you, but part of belief is being able to step outside your own mind and your own culture and imagine worlds that are different than yours. Don't join those worlds because you live in this world. But don't just assume that the way you were raised and the world we inhabit, one day we won't have democracy, we'll have a monarchy. And there'll be blood rolling through the streets of the Beis HaMikdash, of the Korbanos. And every man will be wearing tefillin all day. So it's a very different world. Now, it's not the world we have right now, so we don't offer sacrifices, we don't wear tefillin all day, and we celebrate democracy. But just because it's your world doesn't mean it's the perfect world. It's just your world. And it's the world, and a lot of people at this age have a hard time stepping outside of that. Are marriages that are arranged based on finances and family mergers better or worse? I don't know. I can't tell you. I've never been married that way. Baruch Hashem, I've only been married once, and it's based on love and romance and whatever. But do I look back at the 13th century marriages, even in the Jewish world and the non-Jewish world, and feel they were inferior to us? Again, they were inferior because there were a set of rules that discriminated against women, whatever. But take out the misogynist aspect. Take out that aspect. Let's say you just married because, I don't know, I don't see greater divorce rates in Haredi marriages. I don't see less happiness from marriage. They don't fall in love to get married. They get married to fall in love. It's a whole different system. It's a question of what your expectations are. So it's really important to be satisfied with your world and to invest in your system and your culture without having to be arrogant or condescending to others, whether contemporary or ancient ones. So, let's talk about a minute. Right, so in the days of the Nevi'im, the Vilna Gaon says, and I believe this to be true, which is a really interesting way to think about life. You know what you do every Rosh Chodesh, more or less? You'd visit your local Navi, who wasn't named Chagai Zechariah Malachi Nachum, because there were tens of thousands in the Nevi'im. The 48 we have are the only ones that were recorded for history. You'd visit your Navi for about 15 minutes, I don't want to get creepy with you, but let's just say the Navi, I'm creepy looking into women's eyes, but like, Navi will like, look into your eyes like that, you know, really, really look into your soul and say, you know what I think you should do? This, that, and the other. Okay, pretty good with me. You got some supernatural information I don't have. Thanks for letting me know that. That's what every person would do. You know what you have to change right now? This, that, and the other. You know what sin Hashem is concerned about with you? This, that, and the other. Which raises a fascinating question. What room was there for freedom of choice? If the Navi is giving me a roadmap of what I have to do, where's my free will set in? Well, it's a different question. That's not our world. It may be our world if Nevuah is restored. Nevuah is going to be restored, but will it be to that level, to that granular level of telling each person to do? I don't know. But you and I both agree that's a very different world when we have Nevuah. Whether for collective issues, such as go to war, not go to war, as David HaMelech asks, or for personal issues, like everyone had access to Nevuah. So I never really asked Rav Aaron that question. When you say that Torah knowledge can spill into that third sector and can guide us through medical, real estate, financial, personal issues, did you mean Nevuah? Or did you mean mastery of rational Torah? Because I know a mastery of rational Torah can help medicine, because medicine is all based on Torah. But how can mastery of Torah help me with financial decisions? Because those are human conventions. They're not based on a Kodesh Baruch Hu system. I don't know, I never asked him, but I found it fascinating that he thought that Torah was so empowering that it could bleed into the third area. Anyway, I don't know how we got to the discussion of Das Torah, but it's important that you're able to sectorize those three areas. Yes?
I just had a quick question on the third category. I come from a community where people do consult, but it's more so like for a bracha rather than which way to do.
Okay.
What's the difference in that?
I mean, look, again, like everything else, this is the most important answer I'll give you any year. Ask people who are involved in that system.
They're different
experiences. One is, I'm having the surgery, we're going ahead with this, I need your help. And I need your help not to pick up the scalpel or apply the bandage, I need your help to provide supernatural healing to whatever other natural courses of action I'm taking. What I was describing before, that's a bracha. What I was describing, and again, you should know, in bracha has become much more preponderant in today's world. My sandak at my bris, a long, long time ago in the Civil War, my sandak at my bris was with someone named Rabbi Yitzchak Ruderman. He was the Rosh Hashiva of the Yeshiva Ner Yisrael in America. He was my sandak. And evidently there was a story where someone came over and asked him for a bracha. Again, these stories, you know, they're so popular, you don't know who really they occurred to. Like, it must have occurred to every single Rosh Hashiva around. And in his purely Litvak, cold-hearted Litvak way, he said, "What are you, an apple? Like, I don't give brachos to people." He didn't say it meanly. He was trying to train him. We're not a people of brachos. You want a bracha, do a mitzvah. You want a bracha, do tshuva. You want a bracha, dam dekadosh baruch hu, human beings. Chassidus created this concept that supernaturally connected human beings, and by the way, it's genetic. That's why Chassidus isn't a meritocracy. It doesn't, not a question of how smart you are. You Chassidish? Not a question of how smart you are or not. It's whether you have the genes, because it's cosmic. Because you're connecting to upper worlds. So it's built into the system. So I can be the smartest chassid on the block, that make a difference. The son of the Rebbe is going to have, or the son-in-law, is going to have the genes to perpetuate this cosmic linkage to upper worlds. So people don't get. It's not like, oh, it's not fair. It's a different system. Okay, in the non-chassidic world, it's based on a different issue. It's because yeshivas are run like private organizations. So yeshiva at Har Etzion and Migdalos are not private. I don't take extra money. I don't travel business class. I've been on the flight with Esty. She travels in row 78, whatever. I once had a cute story. So I walked into a plane, and who was on my plane? Esty and Rav Aaron. So I spent like the whole 20 minutes on the plane as I was taking off trying to tell the stewardess, you know, that guy in the back, the old guy in the back sitting next to her, the girl, the woman? He's like a big, big man. He just doesn't hold himself that way. But like, we got to get him a better seat because he was sitting on like 78Z or something. And the plane was filled with like young college kids off on winter break or something coming for Israelite or something. They're tossing volleyballs around, screaming at each other. You know, who knows what's happening. And there's Rav Aaron sitting there like a goody little two-shoes in the middle of this carnival. So like, I convinced. First of all, I was sitting in the front. So not busy, regular, in the front row. I offered Rav Aaron my seat. No, Chas V'Shalom, never take your seat. I knew the answer to that before I started. So I figured if I could just get the stewardess to find the one empty seat in the quieter section, and we did. We found an exit row seat, front section, no one's sitting there. I'm happy to do this. I trust you, like it was all done. You know the answer to that question. No, who am I? I'm not special. I would have taken the seat in a heartbeat. Who am I? I'm not special, whatever. So I'm sitting there the whole flight looking back, and here he is with the volleyballs and with the food fights and with the movies. Here he is sitting next to Esty in the back row. But then when I go on flights, I see Rosh Hashiva sitting in business class. And it's hard because I've got a big body and I scrunch myself into a small little chair. It's a different world. When this is not a for-profit organization, which means that every decision we make more or less is supervised by our respective boards. Right now, they're not going to micromanage whether we serve rice for Shabbos or chicken for Shabbos, but in general, decisions we make have to be subjected to a supervisory board, like all your institutions, your shuls, your schools, I'm sure all the schools you went to. In the Yeshiva Shevelt, it's not. If you're the Rosh Yeshiva, it's your business. It's yours. And if you want to travel business class, it's your money. And obviously, at a certain point, if you're going to use up all your money, the yeshiva is going to close. But it's a different model. It's not immoral. It's just a different model. Now, I prefer working in a supervised model where it's not mine or not, you know, SDs or whatever, that we're just co-workers with supervisory boards. But it's not like anyone's stealing money. It's the model is it's my yeshiva, and therefore, I'm going to appoint my son or son-in-law in a non-Hasidic world, because like anything else, you open up a shmata store, you then give it to your son. So you open up a yeshiva, you give it to your son. Now, again, it could be a problem if your son is not a big Talmud Chacham, because in a non-Hasidic world, he has to be able to give shir. In a Hasidic world, his purpose is not necessarily to teach concepts and knowledge. His purpose is to connect people if there is non-rational experiences. So, what was your question? Right. So, Hasidus introduced brachos because the supernatural assistance that a bracha can provide by the person who's supernaturally positioned to deliver it. It's really started to worm its way into the non-Hasidic world. And I don't like to use that term, but the icon of that was Chaim Kanievsky, who sat just delivering brachos that had no correlation. It's not like he heard your story and said, oh, you need this bracha as opposed to that bracha. He was so busy learning that he just said, buha, 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 which meant bracha of atzlacha. And to me, that was indicative of how the Hasidic world, one of the ways the Hasidic world has invaded and conquered the non-Hasidic world, and you know, in some ways, good ways, others not ways. But it's just interesting to see the sociology of Hasidus. Okay, having said all that, let's start learning. Okay, so I know how I started on the sidebar. When we're discussing shlichus, the level up in the parking lot is not really about shlichus, and that's what makes shlichus so riveting. So let me tell you the level above shlichus in the parking lot, not -4. But -3 in the parking lot. And of course, shlichus is -4, and then the tributaries of shlichus are -5, -6, -7, and you're going to meet the Gemara at level -8. You have to try to climb your way up different levels. And the more cars you see on your level, the more you realize what that level is. Oh, this is only for sports cars. And the more that you're able to categorize what that level is. If that makes any sense to you. So when we're dealing with shlichus, okay, and I'm trying to go as far back as I can without getting too far back. I can't make you a shliach to breathe for me. I can't make you a shliach to do a mitzvah for me. I can't make you a shliach to eat for me. I can't make a shliach to be married for me. Shlichus exists in a very, very specific set of halachic actions. There are a specific group of halachic actions which the Torah programmed to trigger halachic changes. Now let me give you the terminology for each of those. A halachic change is called, you may have heard it, probably not because you're learning a chovel, but you may have heard it in other areas, it's called a halachic chalos. Not chala, but chalos. Chalot. A chalot means an object. That object could be concrete. It could be a space, an area. It could even be time. It could be a person. But an object, a distinct object, undergoes a halachic transformation, acquires a new status, and that new status triggers new halachas. So, Mirat Hashem, one day you'll all stand under the chuppah, and your husband will perform a chalos kiddushin. He'll perform a chalos kiddushin, which will change your status from a penuya to an aishas ish / wife of. Those are two different status changes, and a lot of time is spent thinking about the interaction between the two. And now that you're a married woman / aishas ish, you have a surim that you didn't have before, you have opportunities you didn't have before, you have. And ditto for the man. He's also affecting his own status and not just affecting your status. If I want to change ownership of this cup, then I change the chalos. It goes from my ownership and my rights and responsibilities to your ownership. That's a chalos. I change the status of an item, change the status of a person. I change the status of a fruit. Person makes a nether. He says, this cup of water, he says, blame nether, is going to be usher to me. This item goes from being mutter to being usher. So the nether has created a unilateral status change on the cup of water. You can change the location, right? Yushalayim has no kedusha until we install it with kedusha. Namely, when Avraham visits Har Moriah in Parshas Vayera, he could be a Tamei Meis, and he could walk into the rock as he did. Because even though it's a holy mountain, it didn't have halachic kedusha, with halachic consequences. When we enter Yerushalayim, the Gemara in Shavuos describes a process by which we install kedusha to the Har Bais. And that process created halachic kedusha. The location's identity changed in halachic mapology and halachic cartology. And at that point, it was usher to be in the Har Bais if you're a Tamei Meis or whatever. So I can change the status of a day. The days of Chazal, they'd be Mekadesh the Chodesh. And they would decide, this day is going to be Rosh Chodesh, and consequently, 14 days later, would be Pesach. So they create a Kiddush Asman. Before Beis Din would say something, that day had no status, there was no Korbanos, there was no Isser, and 15 days later had no status. By changing the status of time, not just the status of a place or an object or a person, these are called, the actions that trigger a status change, are called easily Maisa. Maisa Kinyan, Maisa Kiddushin, Maisa Neder, Maisa Hekdish. Namely, the halachic system is built on certain actions in which a Maisa triggers a Chalos, a halachic change. Those processes are subject to Shlichus, where instead of the person who's going to experience the halachic change executing the action, the future husband, the person who owns the item, whatever, I can ask, just use a different color chalk, I can ask a shliach to execute the maisa for me, and I'll be married, or my wife will be divorced, and she'll be married to me, or I'll own the item. Whatever person will benefit from the chalos, or suffer from the chalos, either way, I can delegate that to a shliach. So if I want to sell my item to Shimon, and I don't have the time or the ability far away to tell Mashiach, go take my item and sell it to Shimon. Or if Shimon wants to sell an item to me, I say, Shimon's waiting in Spain, go to Spain and acquire the object from Shimon by performing a Maisa Kinyan. Again, Maisa Kinyan on Metaltalim. There are three Maisa Kinyanim on Metaltalim. Large items, you take the reins, ship, big animals. Mid-range animals, you pull into your Rishus. We call that Mashicha. Mesira is taking the reins. Mashicha is pulling into your Rishus. Small items, like a cup, you perform Hagbah. You lift. The fourth way to acquire portable items is kinyan chatzer, to have the item being deposited into your chatzer. Those are the four ways that you acquire portable items. Land items, the three ways that you perform a maisa kinyan on them are kesef, shtar, and chazaka. Either you transfer money, you write a contract, or you make a structural change to the land. You break a fence, or you build a fence. That's called a maisa kinyan. Without a maisa kinyan, you can't transfer ownership. I can make a shliach to do a maisa that creates a chalos. That's why I can't make a shliach to breathe, because there's no chalos to the act of breathing. Nothing in halach has changed. I can't make a shliach to eat for me, because it's not halachic action that creates status changes. I can't make a shliach to put on tefillin for me, because putting on tefillin doesn't change any halachic status of anything. It's just a mitzvah. It's an action Hashem wants me to do. Eating matzah, sitting in the sukkah, whatever. I can't make a shliach. Shlichus is a way to trigger a chalos for you. Even though you don't do the action, you delegate the action to the shlich. Got it? That's what shlichus is bounded. Chazal used the following language, and this is a double methodology shiur today, because we're going to look at the concept. We're also going to learn to read a specific language that comes up very often in Shas. The language that Chazal used is shlucho shel adam kimoso. That kaf is probably the most iconic letter in all of Shas. And its analogous letter in English is also analogous word. Sometimes letters have word analogies in English. In English we say like. But like is a very, very big set of like. If I say this table is like that table, that's a very, very tight comparison. They're both tables in this room. If I say this table is like a cow, that's a very loose comparison. Okay, they're not really similar, but they both have four legs. If I say this table is like a field of wheat, and it's an even looser like. What does it mean? These are both food providers. They both participate in the provision of food. So kaf in halacha, whenever you have a kaf, you know, is it a tight analogy? Literal? X is literally like Y? Or they have the same impact halachically? And I'll take a sidebar and show you an analogy of this kaf business, and then we'll go back and apply it to Shluch Shem Kamosa. But anytime you see a kaf in halacha, your eyes should be riveted on that question. It's called in modern Hebrew the kaf hadimayon. Dimayon means analogy. Obviously, before modern Hebrew, they didn't use those terms, but we call it the kaf hadimayon. So let me give you an example. Okay, halacha, having nothing to do with shlichus. It sounds a lot like shlichus, but trust me, it isn't. It's a different case where halacha uses the kaf. If, let's say, I can't make a bracha, I don't want to make a bracha, whatever the story is, I want to, instead of reciting a text or a bracha, I want to listen in. And my listening should let me accomplish whatever halacha reciting the text would ultimately. You want to hear Megillah because you don't know how to read Megillah. Let's say, for argument's sake, my shofar, this may or may not be true, I'm not blowing the shofar, I'm listening to the sound of the shofar. Let's say I'm listening to Chazaras HaShatz. Let's say I'm listening to a Berachas HaGoma, whatever. So halacha creates a reality called Shomea Keone. Listening is like reciting. Shomea Keone. Okay, you see the same thing? Shomea Keone. So I want to ask myself, what does that mean? Does that mean that it's a loose analogy? Listening accomplishes the same halachic agenda as if I said it, namely, I'm Yotze. So let's say I don't know Hallel. Okay, you say it for me, I'll listen in. Forget the Amen. You don't really need the Amen. Then, of course, it's important to say Amen, but you don't need Amen for Shemek Amen. You're listening to Bracha, maybe for Brachas in your Amen, but for Hallel, for Kriya Satara, I don't know how to read a Megillah, so I'm listening in, it's like I read it. I don't know how to say Hallel, I'm listening in, it's like I read it. Basically, halacha says that there are two tracks to being Yotze. One is, as we would say, verbal, and one is auditory. You can verbalize something, or you can listen to something. Either way, you've connected with that text, and you've been Yotze. That's a loose. A more tight cuff would say, no, no, no. That in halacha, when you listen to something, look at my hands, it's like you're saying. See a more literal translation of Shomea Keone? Now, listening is like you're... It's not that you accomplish a similar task. Oh, you get to the same endpoint if you're speaking or listening. But the act of listening... Now, psychologically, here's my modern psychological explanation, because when you listen, the words are flying through your mind. You're not just listening, you're listening to words. Right? We think in words, we communicate in words. So the words are still moving their way through your head and your heart. They're just not making it to your tongue. But it doesn't make a difference. Either way, the words are being processed internally, whether you articulate them or not. So Shemei HaKa'onah doesn't mean, you know, there really are two ways to accomplish the goal. I can either speak or I can listen. Listening is considered speaking. Now who cares? Here you go, say. Well, here's a famous nafka mina between Rashi and Tosfos. Let's say you're in the middle of Shemona Esrei and the tzibur is up to Kedusha or Yehei Shmei Rabbah. Should you stop in Shemona Esrei and listen in? You can't actually say Kaddish, 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 because there'll be a hefsek in Shemona Esrei. You can't actually say Yehei Shmei Rabbah Mubarak, there'll be a hefsek. Should you stop and halt in your Shemona Esrei and listen to other people saying Kaddish, 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 and like have in mind that you're listening? Should you stop and have in mind Yehei Shmei Rabbah without articulating it? We do, but this is a machlokas, Rashi tells us, in Brachos. Why would you do it? Why would you not? Let's look at Tosfos just because I quoted it for you. It's Gemara in Brachos Chaf Aleph. Let me find the actual line for you. Okay, he quotes a Rashi in Sukkah. Let's just see. You see in the middle of that Tosfos, Ad Shelo Yagia, it's about 10 lines up, right where we have the parentheses, Daf Lamed Chesem and Beis. The first word in the line is Hagazol. You see that word Hagazol? How many lines up to? 4, 6, 8, 9 lines up. He's quoting a Rashi in Sukkah, right? We have to know all of Shas to know any of Shas because it's all splattered all over the place. Rashi in Sukkah says, Tosfos in Brachos quotes, the Adam HaMispalel, the Shama Mepi Achazon, Kaddish HaKadusha, Eino Yachol LaHafsik V'Lanus HaMatzibor. If you're in the middle of davening and they're up to Kedusha or Kaddish, you can't stop, obviously, and say it. There'll be Hefzik and Yishmon Esrei. Ella, what should you do? Yishtok. Stay silent. Don't continue Yishmon Esrei. Yishtok. Yamtinat. And wait and listen to what's going on, to the Kedusha, to the Kaddish. Dishomea. Ke'onah. Here's my chance to be Yotze Kaddish, to be Yotze Kedusha. You're like, I'm stuck. I can't talk. But there's another track by which I can be Yotze. Namely, I can listen. So the best of both worlds. The listening, can't talk. I'm listening. By listening, it's like I said Yehei Shmei Rabbah, or I said Kaddish, Kaddish, Kaddish. Tosfos retorts. What is Tosfos? Say, I'm skipping a line. V'rabbeinu tam v'ri hayu omrim, the Balei Tosfos, Rashi's grandchildren, v'rabbeinu tam at least, v'rabbeinu tam v'ri hayu omri with someone else, de'ander Rabbah. If we apply Shomea Ka'ona to your listening during your Shmona Esrei, then by listening, can anyone finish the line? It's like you're talking, and if you're talking, it's a hefsek. So this is not an option available to you, just continue davening Shmon Esrei. We pasuk like Rashi. But this is machlokas, Rashi and Tosfos, Rashi and Sukkah versus Tosfos and Brachos, is classic, how tight do you wind two items around the cuff? Tosfos felt, Shomei Ka'ona is tight. Listening is like speaking. So therefore, don't listen in the middle of your Shmon Esrei, because it would be like speaking. It would be a hefsek. Whereas Rashi felt that Shomei is not really, really, really Ka'ona. It just means that just like you can accomplish the mitzvah of saying Yehei Shmei Rabbah, or saying Kaddish, 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 or any other text by speaking, you can also accomplish it by listening. And by the way, listening is a nonverbal track, so you can thread the needle. In the middle of Shmon Esrei, stop your Shmon Esrei, listen. Listen isn't talking, but by listening, you're yotze the mitzvah, and you get your Yehei Shmei Rabbah, or your Kaddish, Kaddish, Kaddish. That's one of hundreds of hundreds of hundreds of kafs you'll have in Shas. Kocho kegufo. If I spit at a person, I'm chayiv for mazik, just take above a comma example. If I use some indirect way to turn on a light or something, it's like I did it. Is kocho literally like kegufo? Or you're chayiv for indirect force and energy that you apply, even though you didn't hit the person with bodily contact, you didn't, turn on the light on Shabbos with your body, you created a force that created the fire. It's not as if it's gufo mamish, it's just kocho being chayav. Anytime you see X ke Y, kocho ke gufo, shomea ke ona, shlucho shalom kavos, we'll talk about it in a moment, that's the question. Now we're going to apply the question back to shlichos. What is the specific question of shlichos? What are questions? Another hand up? Yes.
Say that you do during
Shmonesh. Keep
happening. And after that, like we're stopping during Kedusha in orders that we can be like Shomei Ka'ona, or because we're not allowed to talk during Kedusha?
No. If, according to Rashi, Shomei Ka'ona, I mean, you don't have to stop for Tosfos, but you shouldn't be listening actively. Because by listening actively, it's like you're talking, that would constitute a hefsek in Shmonesh. Because you don't have a choice. You just don't. I mean, when a daven long shmona esrei, it's your prerogative. You'll just miss the kaddish, which is fine. You miss your kaddish and kedusha. Again, it's sometimes it's hard to reverse explain them to you because we know what our practice is. So we just assume that everyone said that. But as I told you last week, if you go back 600 years in halacha, our practice wasn't uniform. You had one practice, I had a different practice. We now have a homogenized halacha, standardized halacha in Shulchan Aruch. But you go back 800 years, you made Kiddush one way in your town in France, you made Kiddush another way in your other town in France, you made Kiddush a third way in your third town in France, let alone France, Spain, whatever. So halacha was never meant to be one container fits all. 500 years ago, halacha shifted into a one container fits all because Gullus was too scattering, it was just too fracturing and stuff. So you can't just assume that what we do was the only option that was alive in the days of the Rishonim. It just happens to be what made the cut in the Shulchan Aruch and what was accepted. But if you went back to Tosfos in France in the 12th century, they were arguing with their grandfather. They were, if they had a long Shmon Esrei, they were davening and not stopping to listen to the Yishmael because they didn't want there to be a hefsek in the Shmon Esrei. Okay? Okay. So, taking to Shlichos. Remember, Shlichos is whenever there's a Maisa that affects the Chalos. Should have written this before. Purple. So I can receive the Chalos even though I don't execute the Maisa. The question of Shlichos, and this is like a mushroom, it pops up all through Shas, is as follows. Am I basically telling the Shliach, look, I'm in charge here, I'm the one getting married, I'm running the show,
I'm the person who's running this whole package that we call chalos, which we now know to be halachic transformations. I just can't be in Spain. Spain was the outer limit of their world. They talk about Espana, that was like the furthest place they could imagine. But I can't be, whatever, I can't be in Antarctica. You travel with the Huskies to Antarctica. That's where my wife is, a Marian Eskimo. Now you go, you give her the money, but I'm running the show. Or, you know what I tell the shliach? You're running the show now. You're in charge of the whole situation. You're in charge, now I'm starting to use different terms, of the chalos. It's your show to run. In the end, just bring it all back to me and give it to me and I'll be married. What does the Torah allow? You'll start to see what the differences are pretty quickly. What is the magic of shlichus? I say, look, I'm still in the driver's seat. I'm running everything. It's just my extension. I can't do the physical action, the Maisa Kenyan, the Maisa Kedishin, the Maisa Gerishin, the Maisa this, Maisa that. So you do the Maisa. You're just the Maisa executor. But I'm the Baal Chalos. Or am I saying, maybe that's not even possible because you can't split a Maisa from a Chalos. I'm saying, you know what? You're in charge of this process. But in the end, bring it back and hand it back to me. Let me give you two examples from life. Okay? Let's say, you know, you get a job one day in some firm that you want to work in, some law firm or something. And the lawyer sits there and he or she has been working on this case for months and months and months. And just says, you know what, I got to be out with my family that day. You know, come in and sign my name. You know, where you're signing, sign here, sign here, sign. It's just a name signer. Now, it could be a name signer, it could be, you know, some other legal action. As opposed to, I have a money manager, she's a wonderful woman, I've known her for close to 40 years, and she's my name signer. I give her my money, and I say, you know, I'm going to sleep. I just make sure you're making me money. And I talk to her from time to time, I'm just saying, I'm not going to sit there, you don't need my permission to make this decision or that decision, invest here, invest there. Here's my money, I'm paying you X amount per year, expecting to make whatever profit you can generate. It's a whole different system. It's a whole different form of agency. She's not just performing blunt, dumb actions. She's not my puppet. She's my money manager. She's my, what do they call the, in a will, someone that deals with the will. What do they call the person that runs the estate? There's a word for it. Executor, right? Executor of the estate. Executor of the will. Executor. He doesn't have to ask the entire family, oh, you know, should we use it? He or she runs the estate, obviously in a fair and equitable way for everyone that's involved. So what am I telling the sheikh? Now I'll use the classic language, and then we'll get back to the cuff, and then we'll see a few nafgaminas. So he's saying, look, I'm running the show. You know, you go, and you're just an outsider. You're just a puppet. You're just, it's called in Hebrew very often, which is one of the sad moments when people misunderstood Rav Shechter, and whatever, you have to be careful when you speak. In halacha, when there's an action that has absolutely no halachic magnitude, it's just a dumb action, it's called in halacha a maisa kof bi'alma. That's how Chazal articulated it. It's the act of a monkey. Basically, it's just a physical action that has to be executed, but I'm just saying, you know what, I'm running the show, I'm getting married, you just go and give the money, you're just a maisa kof, you're just a puppet, I'm really moving myself through your arms. What happened? At some point, like 20 years ago, they asked Rav Shechter, can women read the ksuva under the chuppah? Now that's obviously a complicated question, which is socially contextual, right? The nature of one thing, and whatever. But Rav Shechter's first response, as every real halachic Talmud says, is, what's the halacha? And the pure halacha is, of course she can. Because you know how much halachic meaning reading a ksuva has? Literally squat. It's nothing. It's just a minog that happened. You don't read a ksuva. You hope you'll never use the ksuva. It's a nice way to give the rabbi a kibbutz. So you can call him up and read the ksuva. So it means in pure halachic terms, of course a woman can read the ksuva because it's not like the kiddushin. And of course the other question is, okay, contextually, do we want or not one, which is, you can talk about this from today until Yom Kippur. But his way of saying it, he said in the following way, not realizing that base medrash talk is not necessarily the same as non-base medrash talk. He said, of course women can read the ksuva, even a monkey can read the ksuva. He didn't use that term. He said it's a maisa kof bi'alma, in one of the most generous statements you could ever make, but you have to know that there's a separate language in the base medrash that doesn't get. He said, of course, there's no halachic impact. Anyone, a chereshet of a cousin can read it, a guy can read it. It's just a symbolic meaning. It has no halachic import. Now we have to parse the societal implications of having women in the chuppah, whatever those issues are.
And then, of course, everyone jumped on it. You're a male shah. It's just, oh, come on. Like, I'm more humiliated for the people who have absolutely no knowledge of what he meant. Just take a moment and even ask your local, not rabbi, your local dafyomi learner. He'll say, maisekop is another way of saying there are no halachic, there's no halachic, it's not halachically pregnant. It doesn't have any halachic impact. And that was the first stage in his halachic analysis. But it was unfortunate. That was a big story. Anyway, so is that basically what the shayach is doing? He's just the bala maisa. He's just the one executing the maisa. Or the shayach is like the money manager. You're the mekadesh. You're the one getting married right now. And then bring it back to me. So let me skip, just because I want to convince you. Let's skip source number two and get to source number three. You're missing the important source. You have to pick it up on the recording. Okay, go catch the bus. But this is really important. Let's say Reuven dispatches Shimon to be a shliach to divorce his wife. Okay? And then Reuven loses mental capacity. He becomes a cherishot of a katan. And again, these are all conceptualized cases. Can Shimon go ahead and deliver the get to Reuven's wife? What would you say? It's a machlokas, obviously. What does it depend on? Then who's the one running the show? Reuven, we call him a shalach, and if he's incapacitated, there's no halacha chalos. Very good. But if I transfer the whole chalos to Shimon, then Shimon's running the show. And even if the original husband, he dispatched the whole thing, he said, look, you run the show, you're the bala chalos, the mishalech doesn't have to have mental capacity. That seems to be the machlokas. Grab it here, just to show you. Okay, what did I copy for you here? Okay. That seems to be a machlokas. I'll just read. Let's just read the Gemara in Gittin. Okay? It's source number three. It's Gemara Gittin daf Ayin Amud Beis. I'm sorry, Samach Zayin Amud Beis is the Mishnah, but let's hit the Ayin Amud Beis, which is the second piece. It's the top Gemara in the back. That's, for some reason, I just wanted to give you the actual lines of Gemara, not just the Bari line. Amar, a man says, Kisru get li ishti. He makes a shliach. The achazau kordiakos. Kordiakos means insanity. He becomes insane. He becomes demented, whatever. The chazar vi amar al tichtivu. And then he wants to pull out. He says, I don't want it. I want to pull the rug out. Okay, I'm sorry. Let's start a little later. I don't want to get so complicated. Let's start with line four. Mshim bin Lakish. Kosvin bin Nosnim get li alter. If Reuven made Shimon a shliach and then went mentally insane, you can still write and give the get. That Shimon, the shliach, has to wait for Reuven to regain lucidity, to regain mental capacity. Now, there's a big machlokas on how to learn this, but assuming that some rishonim say that you can write a get and give a get even though the shliach is mentally incapacitated, and some say not, that's machlokas Rambam and Pri Chadash. Sounds like this machlokas is our question. Rambam and other Rishonim, Pri Chadash, we'll get to in a moment. It's our machlokas about how to view the shliach. Is the shliach just a physical puppet delivering documents to women? But the director of this process, which in Allah is called the Bala Chalos, is the mishaleach, the dispatcher. If he's mentally incapacitated, then this process can't continue. As opposed to saying, no, I've transferred it to the sheikh, and I've granted the sheikh autonomy, and I'll just be the person that enjoys or suffers whatever halos happens, in which case the sheikh has autonomy, and he isn't dependent upon the halacha capacity of the mishalech. Namely, how literally do we read the kaf? Shlucho shel adam kimoso literally means you become the director of this process. Kimosa means, okay, you're not the director, but if you deliver the get or deliver the money, the mishalech will be married as if he did it himself. A looser cuff, not a tighter cuff. Question number two. I'm just going to give you three questions just to show you the glue effect. Three totally separate questions that are all glued together. There's a halacha that a man who divorces his wife has to use the money or his own paper. It has to be his. His paper, his money. And of course, in Kiddushin, it has to be his money. When Reuven makes Shimon a shliach to divorce or to marry a woman, whose money or paper should Shimon use for the Kiddushin/Gittin? Should he use his own shliach money? Maybe I'm a shliach, should I use my own money? Or must I use the money of the mishalech, of the dispatcher? Right, but that's shliach mitzvah is just a phrase. You're not creating any chalos. You're saying, go to Israel and give some stakas of b'schus that. We're talking about where I'm making a shliach to change a halachic chalos. Real shliach is not, you know, this phraseology. So this is actually a machlokas between the Pri Chadash and the Yad Ramah. And it's a machlokas, I just quoted through by an interesting sefer called the Or Sameach. The Or Sameach was one of the great pre-Holocaust rabbis in Central Europe. His name was, anyone know who the Or Sameach was? He also wrote a sefer on Chumash called the Meshech Chachma. Or Sameach's on the Rambam, Meshech Chachma's on the Torah. Or Sameach was printed posthumously, was the rabbi of Odessa, Ukraine. Reb Meir Simcha of Divinsk. That's his sefer was called Meshech Chachma, Meir Simcha Divinsk. His sefer on the Meshech, Meir Simcha. His sefer on the Rambam was called Or Sameach to capture his word Meir. So he was a Meir Simcha of Divinsk. One of, you could say, the top five non-Hasidic rabbis of the late 19th century. Him, and let's say the Netziv, and then Reb Chaim, and of course the Chafetz Chaim, like he's in that pantheon. Meir Simcha of Divinsk. There's actually a really cool letter that I have at home, not the original, just a copy of it, in which around the turn of the century, the Ashkenazi community that was starting to grow in Yerushalayim invited him to be their rabbi and to move from Divinsk. And there's a letter that the people of Divinsk sent to the community of Yerushalayim, basically appalled. What were you guys thinking? Why would anyone want to leave Odessa and come live in some rinky-tinky little Ashkenazi community in Yerushalayim? Like, Odessa is where it's happening. That's where all the Jews are. Odessa was a center of Jewry. It was a port city. Like, we're like asking, oh, you're a rabbi on the Upper West Side. Come be the rabbi and walk Takmandur. Like, what are you talking about? I got a big shul. Like, I'm the rabbi. He didn't write it. The people of Divinsk, like, he's not leaving. And what were you thinking? Like, why would anyone want to leave Odessa to go to Yerushalayim? Okay, so you got to be on the right side of history. Don't say things that history will make you look stupid. Okay, just be careful. Be careful when you speak. Okay, what you say may be humiliating you in 100 years. Okay, there's Tinek, there's the five towns, whatever. Live there, but just be careful when you speak, because you can end up looking foolish a little bit down the line. The people of Odessa are like a punchline. Oh yeah, the letter from the people of Odessa is like that. It's as hilarious as that. So you don't want to be a punchline. Anyway, so Meir Simcha of Divinsk says that this machlokus about shlichus, he writes in his comments in the Rambam and Hilchos Gerushin, let's read it together, Ubazeh, this whole shlichus question, Yesh lomar, detoloi, ma depolig, ha-pri chadash, Simen Kofchaf, Al-Harama, Pri Chadash is an early 18th century Turkish rabbi who moves to Yerushalayim. He signs on a, talk about ways to solve the Shidduch crisis. He signs on a cherem that all the local rabbis in Yerushalayim make, that if you're not married by the age of 20, men, you can't live in the walls of Yerushalayim. You have to live outside. Good way to encourage people to get married. The anti-West Side, the anti-Upper West Side. You can't live with us if you're not married at the age of 20 and living outside of the walls, then it was very dangerous. Now, the cool part about it was he hit 20 and he wasn't married. He had to leave the walls. Okay, I guess I'll pick up my bags and had to leave the walls of Yerushalayim. So, like, be careful. Don't make Xeris that it'll come back to bite you. That's what I take away from that issue. You know? I'm not making Xeris that I'm going to suffer from. So the Pri Chadash made this takana. He said, Im Girish Hashliach b'niyar shelo mimahani. If the shliach uses his own paper, will it work? So here, I didn't give you the whole Or Sameach, he's gluing together two questions. Question one, halachic incapacity of mishliach, can the show go on? Question number two, whose money is used? Who would have thought they're the same question? When you abstract them into a categorical question, is the shliach a puppet or not, all of a sudden, the tributaries are connected. Question number three, just to show you one more question to show you how far you can glue, let's just take a look at a Gemara Kedushin source number two, and I'll tell you the background. There are certain halachic actions that need witnesses to attend the action to lend ceremonial gravitas, not just later. Normally, if I sell you my pen, We don't need witnesses to watch that sale. It's a good idea to have witnesses, because you may double-cross me in 5 years and say, oh, you did so. So it's good to have documentation. But let's say I trust you, you trust me, you're not going anywhere, I'm not going anywhere, you're my brother, you're my sister, whatever, I know you're a student. Sorry to Penn, we don't need attending witnesses called Ede Kiyam. But there are certain very meaningful actions that we need to have people standing there, even though we're absolutely convinced it's never going to come to litigation. Because without them standing there, there's no gravitas to the environment, namely Kiddushin. We call those Ede Kiyam. We now call up Yankel Spinkel and Spinkel Yankel to be the Eidei Kiddushin. Right? You've heard it, you've been at weddings, you'll be at weddings. The Eidei Kiddushin. Right? No one's expecting there to be litigation between the Chassan and the Kala. Hopefully not. No one's going to say, oh, did you get married, did you not get married? We just need people standing there as part of the woodwork. So there's more of a ceremonious event rather than just a private event. Okay. Let's say I send my shliach Antarctica to marry this Eskimo, Jewish Eskimo. And he gets there, and there's only one other Jewish male. It's an Eskimo colony of Amazon women. They got relocated to Antarctica, and there's no other men there. There's only one man there. Now, Kiddushin can't go on without two men, Edim, standing there. So the Shliach says, I got a great idea. I'll be man number two. I'll be a Shliach, and I'll also be one of the attending Edim. Me and male Eskimo will be the two Edim Kiyam for this Antarctic marriage. No other men there. Can a shliach also be an aid? Tiam. That was an old machlokas between Rav and the Rosh Hashiva of Pumbedisa. When Rav came to Babel in 239, he shows up at the yeshiva in Nahar Dag, and the big Rosh Hashiva there is Rav Shila. So Rav doesn't want to take anything away from Rav Shila. He starts to give Chazar Hashir for Rav Shila. Rav Shila found that one day he had a fit. Rav's giving Chazar Hashir, he should be the Rosh Hashiva. So what happened? Itmar. Source 2. Rav Amar, shliach nasa aid. You know what? The shliach can be aid number two in an article. Rav Shila Amri ain't shliach nasa aid. Can't be a shliach. Sorry, shliach can't be an aid. Before I give you the big reveal, girls, can anyone tell me how that question between Rav and Rav Shila, not a question between the Prichadash and the Yad Ramah, Prichadash is the 18th century, Yad Ramah is the 13th century, not a question between, a question that goes back 2,000 years, Rav and Rav Shila, 1,800 years. If a shliach becomes... That's a little harder. If the shliach becomes the marrier, so what would you say? Can't be an aide, right? Who else can't be an aide? The husband, right? I can't be my own aide. An aide has to be someone different. So if the shliach becomes the husbander, marrier, internal directors can't be aide. Aides have to be non-biased third parties. But if the sheikh is not the director of the process, he's just the executioner of an action, he's an outsider. An outsider can be an aid. So now it's starting to get a little broader. Not just mental capacity and whose money, but now it's starting to get broader. Let's actually see Rav Shila. The Gemara says, Rav Amar, the first wide line, with this we'll stop. The first wide line in the Gemara, source number two. Rav Amar shliach nase aid. I'm not going to interpret the next line, but why not? Let's turn that words into why not. The Bay Rav Shila Amri, wasn't Rav Shila, it was the Tana who used to teach Torah in Rav Shila's yeshiva. The Bay Rav Shila Amri, here's the key line, Ein Shliach Nasa Eid. Shliach can't be an Eid Kiyam. Kivan the Amar Mar Shlucho Shel Adam Kimoso. The Shliach becomes like you, literally. Here are three words that changed the history of Shas. How many times have these three words been quoted in the last 2,000 years by the greatest minds? Kivan the Shlucho Shel Adam Kimoso. Look at these three words, last line. Hava le kigufe. Get it? Hava le kigufe. Shliach becomes like Mishalech. Shliach becomes man in charge. Shliach becomes baldavar. Shliach becomes balachalos. You're now an insider. Don't be an aide. You're the guy doing the marrying now. You're not just some puppet that's delivering money to a woman with a guy back in Tel Aviv directing the show through your hands. You're becoming the marrier. Marriers can't be hated. Rob disagreed. This question was a machlokas between Rav and Rav Shila. Is a shliach the bal davar? And hundreds and hundreds of other questions. Let's say a shliach goes lazy. And these are the easy ones. Most of them are really, really ticklish questions embedded within 14 different levels of logic. You have to pick it out. Let's say a shliach goes lazy. Let's say Shimon's a shliach to marry a woman or to divorce a woman. Says, you know what, I'm too tired of this. I'll make my own shliach for the original guy. Can a shliach make a shliach? What would you say? It's famous machlokes in Gemara and Gittin. If the shliach is in charge of the process, so, of course he can, because now he's been given autonomy to make his own shliach. But if a shliach is just a puppet executing an action, of course, how do I appoint the shliach? What does it take to appoint the shliach? Am I making a whole new person? I'm just saying, just do the action. See how it starts? Why in shliach l'dvar avera? Why does shliach l'dvar avera fail? Anytime you say the word shliach, you got to pull up this question. Period. You now have the keys to one stone in chess. That stone happens to have 500,000 cells to it. Literally. But every time you say shliachos, boom, boom, boom. What are we talking about? Yes, Martha. So what's your name?
Tila.
Tila.
I want to ask, I forgot
the
question. I'm
sorry?
I forgot what I was going to say.
Okay. Stop here. I got to make myself a shliach to go daven ma'ariv. Can't make a shliach to daven ma'ariv. There's no chalos. I got to do it myself. Okay, we'll see. Shabbat shalom, everyone. A little alumnus, a little sidebars, a little stories. Good Shabbos, everyone. Shabbat shalom.